Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and while you're turning there, this morning we will continue part 2 of the detour we have taken from the study of the one another passages in the New Testament. And in this short study, we've taken on the consideration of the importance of assembling together as a local church. And we are seeking to answer the question, why must Christians gather as the church to worship God? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We see very plainly and very clearly from this passage that it was the common practice for the church there in Acts, even before the day of Pentecost and at the day of Pentecost, that they were meeting together to worship God, to meet with God as His people. Last week we mentioned that we live in a day where many churches are suffering from an identity crisis regarding what a church is and what a church does. And we began last week by looking to the scriptures as the very foundation for our study. The Word of God is our standard, is our reference point. So the meaning of the church, the practices of the church, are to be interpreted in view of the New Testament. We began last week with looking at the definition of the word church as we have it in the New Testament. It is that Greek word ekklesia, meaning a gathering or assembly of people. Ekklesia is a compound word, as I mentioned last week, made up of two Greek words, ek and kaleo. Ek meaning out from and to someplace, and kaleo meaning to call or summon. It was a common term used among the Greeks in the first century, referring to an organized or democratic assembly whose members have been properly called out from business or called out from homes to discuss the affairs of the state and a place of meeting. It is in this sense that the 115 uses that we find in the New Testament of the word church, we find this word ekklesia. Even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, anytime the Hebrew word used for assembly or congregation is translated ekklesia. It is the most common term found in the New Testament to the church, and it never refers to a building, but to the particular assembly of Christ's baptized disciples on earth, such as the church in Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 2. It was a distinct word with a very clear and precise meaning. The English word that best carries this meaning is the word congregation or assembly. And in fact, interestingly enough, before the King James Version of 1611, most English translations of the Bible had congregation for ekklesia. Honestly, congregation or assembly should be used in every one of the 115 places or occurrences in the New Testament. I believe it would eliminate much confusion with the word church that we often encounter. Although we often refer to the various congregations in the New Testament as the New Testament church or the early church, no New Testament writer throughout Scripture uses ekklesia in this collective way, of all churches collectively. They always refer to congregations or particular assemblies. It was used in this sense. This was the very word that our Lord Jesus Christ used during His earthly ministry, as we saw in Matthew 16, verse 18, and then by each of the New Testament authors, refers again to the particular assembly or congregation of Christians on earth that are gathered together for worship. It is exactly what we have done here today by assembling together as God's people, as members of this church together. We are the ecclesia of God. It is what Christ pictured when he said those words, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It is what we are doing and where we are, how we are gathered as God's people at this very moment. As we clearly see in the definition and context of the word ecclesia, it could not have ever referred to a never assembled group. That is, a church that never assembles is not a church, biblically speaking. There is no such thing as an assembly which cannot or does not assemble, or a congregation which never congregates. The meaning of the word ecclesia prohibits such a meaning. Since church means an assembly, and since all Christians, even at this present time on earth, have and never will assemble, the idea of a universal church, the idea of a universal invisible church, is an utter, absolute impossibility. And I hope that it is clear to you when I say that. However, when all believers, those with the Lord presently, those of us present here on earth, and those yet to be born, come together one day in heaven, then the church will be one universal church. But not until then. And even then, when we are assembled in future glory, as it is now, it will be local and visible. Holding true to that definition of the word ecclesia. So we began with laying that groundwork, that foundation for the word church in our Bibles. From the meaning of the word church, we looked to the evidence of the New Testament and observed how the concept ecclesia is fleshed out, beginning first with the fact that God has commanded the regular practice of believers assembling together to attend and participate in all the aspects of public worship. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Those aspects of public worship are praying and singing and reading and hearing the word of God preached, fellowship and the ordinances, even as we will partake of today. And we ended last Lord's Day by considering the regular pattern of churches in the New Testament whose normal practice was physically assembling. Here in Acts chapter 2, and we looked at a number of passages in the book of Acts as well as some other passages in the New Testament. Now, before we begin our study for this morning, before we go any further, I want to remind you what our goal is in this study. What is the overarching theme of our study? And it is this: faithfulness to the principles and practices of the New Testament church according to the Word of God. God is the divine designer and architect of the church. It was made by him and for him, and he has set down in his word what a church is and what a church must do. And the fundamental attribute of a New Testament church is that it gathers together to worship God. It gathers together both in body and in spirit to worship God. By upholding and preserving both the doctrine and practice of the church according to the scriptures, we will prove ourselves faithful to the triune God. As I mentioned, many churches in our day underemphasize or do not properly understand the church according to the New Testament. It is no small thing for us to take a detour and aside to look at the very nature and characteristics of the church, because God himself puts great emphasis upon it in the scriptures. So this morning we will seek to complete our study of the necessity and importance of why Christians must gather together as the church to worship God. And I have divided this message into 5 points, five relatively brief points. First, beginning with the portrait of corporate worship. Second, the purpose of corporate worship. Thirdly, the parts of corporate worship. Fourthly, the privileges of public worship. And finally, the perfection of corporate worship. So first, let us begin with the portrait. In this first point, we want to observe how the church is always pictured as a gathered body of believers, as parts assembled together to make up the whole. The pictures in Scripture always, always imply the necessity of being together in order for the church to function properly. I'll say that again. The pictures in Scripture always imply the necessity of being together in order for the church to function properly. We often hear sentiments shared among Christians that we, as Christians, are collectively the house of God. We are the temple of the Lord. We are the body of Christ, or the flock of Christ. But a brief survey of the passages of Scripture where the terms are found will reveal that these terms belong exclusively either to the particular assembly now or to the general assembly in eternity, which will but not has not yet been fully assembled. Since each and every church today, each and every particular congregation such as ours, is the representation or type of this general assembly in eternity, to each and every one of them is applied all of these common illustrations which belong to the general assembly. The New Testament applies these figures regularly and often to the local church. But listen closely, these figures are never referred to all churches collectively, nor to all denominations collectively, nor to all living believers collectively. No collection of these is an ecclesia. They may, in a sense, refer to the kingdom of God, but never to a church. Why is that important for us to understand? Because these figures and the unity or organization, the assembling that is depicted in them, belong only to the particular New Testament congregation of Christ's disciples. These figures depict an organized community of believers gathered to worship. Turn with me, please, quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 19. Paul, writing to the particular assembly at Ephesus, writes in verse 19, "Now therefore ye," speaking to the believers, Christ's disciples at Ephesus, both Jew and Gentile alike, the mystery of the gospel being revealed, that the gospel goes forth, that Christ is a Savior for both Jew and Gentile. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God." Do you see the depiction, the illustration, the analogy that is used here? Christians, members of a New Testament congregation here, Jews and Gentiles at the Church of Ephesus, are what? They are analogous to what? The household of God, used in this abstract sense. Look at verse 20. "And are built," that is, Christians, believers in this New Testament congregation, "are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Here, Jesus is given this analogy of being the chief cornerstone of the church. Verse 21, in whom all the building, better translated, the whole building, the particular congregation, a house with a foundation, with a cornerstone, fitly framed together. That is that when the members of a church are assembled together in a local church, they dwell harmoniously together. They are fitted, placed upon one another. Groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Here again, the New Testament congregation is seen here in this picture of a holy temple in the Lord. Paul, I believe, was thinking of the Old Testament in Jerusalem, a type and symbol both of Christ and his church. What happened in the temple of the Lord in the Old Testament? It was that sacred place of God's presence and of his worship, a living building consisting of living stones. Paul is telling us is the New Testament church. Look at verse 22. In whom, that is in union with Christ as believers and in union with one another, ye also are builded or being built together for an habitation. That is a dwelling place. He pictures the New Testament church as a dwelling place, a place of close fellowship, a place of love, a place of joy, a place of peace, together for an habitation of God through or in the Spirit. Formerly, God dwelt in the temple. Now he dwells both in the hearts of his people and in the church assembled. What is true of the church at Ephesus is true of our local assembly today. To the elders of the same congregation at Ephesus, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he tells them to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Is he talking about all Christians everywhere at that time? He is speaking specifically to that church in Ephesus, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. The church of God, used in this abstract sense. But how do we see pastors or elders heeding and taking care of the flock and feeding the flock? We see it in the particular or concrete example of the New Testament church. Again, in his letter to the particular church at Corinth, Paul says, ye are God's building. Ye are a temple of God, and the Spirit dwelleth in you. Now, in verse 16 of chapter 3, says, now ye are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Household of God, the temple of the Lord, God's building, the body of Christ, all referred to the local church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, gathered into God's house, Christ's body, the Spirit's temple, the shepherd's flock. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And the New Testament church, our particular assembly, represents and illustrates all of this. Not only do we see the precept and practice of public worship in Scripture, we see that it is pictured as this collective body of believers in one place. But moving along, we turn our attention to what we do together as a church. Not only what we are, but what we do together as a church. So for our next point, I want for us to consider the essence or the principles of corporate worship. Corporate worship is not merely a gathering of believers together without direction. It is not just merely showing up together at a meeting place, getting together, and seeing how things shake out. Corporate worship has direction. It is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. And it is principally this. When we meet together as the church, as we have this morning, we have come to meet with the triune God. It is nothing short of this. We see this especially in the Old Testament with the Israelites, when God time and time again would call his people to assemble. Could God just speak to each Israelite family in their own tents with their own families? Of course he could have. But he would call his people to assemble time and time again, physically, actually assemble. In fact, the word in the Septuagint to describe these physical side-by-side gatherings of the people of Israel is the Greek word, can you guess it? It is the Greek word ekklesia. For example, consider for a moment the Israelites gathered at the base of Mount Sinai when the Lord spoke to the people out of the fire on the day of assembly, the day of ekklesia, literally. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 4, and chapter 18, verse 16. God also established his covenant with his people in the assembly when they were gathered together, and the people gathered to worship God in the assembly. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. I want you to see this psalm particularly. Psalm chapter 22, we will see this principal point of how the church gathers together to worship God as a physical assembly. Psalm chapter 22, beginning in verse 22. And the context, I remind you, is this prophetic psalm of the cross work of Christ that David writes about. In verse 22, the Savior now speaks as risen from the dead. We can take these words as prophetic of Christ himself, who has now risen from the dead. And what are his immediate words following his resurrection? See in verse 22 of Psalm 22. I, that is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, will declare thy name. Whose name? I will proclaim the Father's love unto who? My brethren. That is the elder brother, Christ, tells us that he is not ashamed, as Hebrews 2 tells us, to call his disciples brethren. Where are the brethren? Here in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the synagogue, in the midst of the temple, in the midst of the congregation. The ecclesia, we can picture this prophesying the New Testament church, the local assembly of God's people, who we are God's people, Christ's disciples, his brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will do what? I will praise or worship thee. Look to verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. And we can interpret this great congregation as the body of New Testament churches that will be established after the Messiah comes. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I will read for you Psalm 149, verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but listen. Again, the psalmist writes, sing to the Lord a new song. Where are we to sing unto the Lord a new song? The psalmist writes, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Praise and worship to Christ. Praise and worship to God principally take place in the congregation of God's people. What is the character of our worship as the church? What, or better, who is central in our worship? God is to be preeminently at the center of our worship. Corporate worship is primarily, as I mentioned, a meeting with God Himself. It is bowing our hearts. Proskuneo in the Greek, that is the word for worship, bowing our hearts in the presence of God. The passages in the Psalms that we just read tell us that the church gathered may expect the presence of Christ in their midst. Should that not change the way we look at waking up on Sunday mornings, getting out of our pajamas, showering and shaving for some of us, getting ready, putting on our clothes, and coming to church? We are meeting with God, and we can expect His presence in our midst when we seek to worship Him. Now you say, His presence is always with us, Pastor Stephen, is it not? Hasn't He given us His Holy Spirit? Does it really matter where I worship God? Can I not worship at home? Can I not worship in my pajamas, in my bed, and join along with you this morning virtually? The answer plainly is no. Can we not see that here from these passages? That when we gather together, when we commit ourselves to the public gathering of God's people in a local church, we can expect His presence to come in a special or unique sense. The church exists for the glory of God. It does not exist for our own sake or for the sake of the world. The church is corporately to seek the glory of God. That is our very mission as our church. Our obedience, our worship, the aim of everything that we do as a church in love and truth is to glorify and magnify the person and work of Christ. And what are we demonstrating to the world, let alone God, each Sunday morning? We are showing God and the world this day. The first day of the week is holy unto the Lord. It is the Lord's day. It is a day consecrated, set apart to worship God. Remember our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She was asking Him the question, where are we to worship? And He responded with, God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is not the where that matters. It is the we. It is the who that matters there. This building has nothing special in and of itself. Each person assembled here together is God's house, is the church of God. We come here, not just the pastors, each of us come here and we actively participate as one body in the worship of God. We bring ourselves, we bring our families, we are showing God, we are showing the world that the greatest delight of our hearts is to worship and fellowship with God's people. So I ask the question, is that the greatest delight of your heart? There is talk right now throughout our nation of, especially amongst Christians, of a revival that has broken out in Kentucky. People have flocked to that college campus in Kentucky to catch that revival in some way. Brothers and sisters, God has given us the ordinary means of grace here in this local church. We want to seek His presence. It happens here. We want to seek a moving of God. It happens here. We have no right to improve upon, to remedy what God has given us in these ordinary or public means. When we think that, well, we have to fix this about that, about the church, and we have to fix this. If we are faithful to the ordinary means, the problem is not the means, the problem is our own heart. Have we come today to meet with God? Is how we spend Saturday evening, Sunday morning, when we get here, with the mindset that I am meeting with God's people, to meet with God, to worship Him from my heart. Is it our greatest delight as God's people? We are a people who gather not for ourselves, not for social activities, not for entertainment, not for amusement, but to worship God and to fellowship with His people. And our worship must be marked by reverence and awe. So if there is ever people to join with us in our worship as the church, they will see there is something going on in this place. This is not just some social club or group or some social activity. These people are engaging in something that I cannot get a hand on, a grasp of. And what we are showing them, not in some ostentatious way, but what we are showing others, even ourselves, is that we are meeting to worship God. How does the old hymn go? One of my favorites. How sweet and awful is the place. Not awful in terms of frightful or detestable in our English vernacular today, but awe-inspiring, invoking awe or reverence. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. But we must move along to the next point, the parts of corporate worship. Another thing I want for us to see in the next point are the parts of corporate worship. I simply want to mention them. They are all familiar to us, but I want for us to consider them in the aspect of the meetings together as a local assembly. Four elements of the life of the early church in Jerusalem are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. If you are still there in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 42. A verse that we are very familiar with, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they, that is the congregation in Jerusalem, and they continued steadfastly. That is, that they were devoting themselves to four things here mentioned: the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. We can summarize these four elements as corporate worship, the ministry of the word, the ordinances, that is the Lord's Supper, and we can add to that baptism and corporate prayer, and the sanctified fellowship of believers. These are what we refer to as the public means of grace, the very means by which God has ordained to feed, to nourish, to strengthen, to grow, to mature, and sanctify His people. We can add to these means other elements of the life of the church, such as singing, offerings, receiving new members, and even discipline or excommunication of its members. Is it not plain to see that in each of these, the public means of grace, the activities of the life of the church, that many of these elements imply what? The physical assembling together of the congregation. Now listen closely. The means of grace are not only vertical. That is, that they are not directed to God only. They are horizontal. There is a direction to one another. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us of this. We are not only making melody in our hearts to the Lord, right? When we sing and lift our voices in praise to God, we are not only making melody in our hearts to the Lord, we are also what? Speaking to who? To one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the Lord's Supper, we commune with the Lord not in an individual sense, but in a corporate sense, vertically focused to God, to Christ specifically, to his blood and his body. But it is horizontally experienced with one another. That is why during the pandemic, we as a church did not administer the Lord's Supper remotely, where you could participate in it from your homes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that passage of scripture which Paul details and lays out the directions and emphasis of the Lord's Supper. The text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says not once, not twice, but five times when you come together physically, side by side, as the church. It's a gathered assembly that is pictured in the Lord's Supper. One more example, quickly. Think of church discipline, as we did last week in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. When Jesus tells his disciples that he will in some way be specially present when two or three church members gather physically in his name. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 seems to have Jesus' promise in mind when the Corinthian church encountered their own issue of church discipline. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. This man here in the Corinthian church, who had sinned against his father by being with his wife, his father's wife, Paul says here, I am absent from the body. I am not currently present with you, but I have judged what has happened as sin. So couldn't Paul just from that point say, in his apostolic authority, discipline that member out of the church? But what does he tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul plainly tells the church at Corinth, to exercise this discipline of this wayward church member to gather or assemble together to carry out this act. Under the authority of Christ, the church possesses the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove someone from membership when it gathers or assembles publicly. It is plain to see that our souls and our bodies matter. Physical togetherness in the worship and affairs of the New Testament church matters. We move along to the privileges of corporate worship as we draw things to a close here. Now, there is another quality of corporate worship that I want for us to consider quickly, and it is the privileges of corporate worship. There are many blessings and benefits of corporate worship that we can look at, but for the moment, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, once again, in the passage that we looked at last week, which has the command or precept for assembling together as a church. And here we will see that there are blessings exclusive to the corporate meeting of God's people. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We spoke of the element of fellowship in our worship a few moments ago. Here we observe that blessing flows from it. A mutual duty of the members of the church is to incite, to stimulate, to provoke, to call one another into action. That is a duty that each one of us has here this morning. A ministry that you have, as well as myself. And it is to call one another into action. What kind of action? The apostle tells us, brotherly love and good works. It is our collective responsibility to incite, to stimulate others to brotherly love and good works. Can I make a controversial suggestion for how we can carry out this mutual ministry of stimulating one another to love and good works? Four words. Show up to church. Attend the weekly meetings. Our growth in grace is stimulated in this special sense. How? In our weekly gatherings. Some have called this the ministry of attendance. Can we think of it in that sense? The ministry of attendance? Yes, we should. Look at this verse once again. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Did you catch the not this, but that arrangement here in this verse? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but what is the alternative to staying home? Exhorting or encouraging one another. Showing up to church is serving others. We gather then in order to mutually encourage one another. When we are out of the fellowship of God's people, the opposite is true. If we come and we are strengthened in our ministry to one another, we often do we not come Sunday after a long week where we've been worn down. We're weary by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you come together, you commit and discipline even yourself, but you come to the local assembly, come to our meeting, and oftentimes we find ourselves in that conversation with that brother or sister in Christ, and they say just a few words of encouragement, and it is but cool water to a parched soul, is it not? This is by God's design. This is not some legalistic, overbearing principle put on by the leaders of the church. This is by God's design. When we are out of the fellowship of God's people, we become weak. We need encouragement to mutually persevere. Don't miss the final emphasis of this command. Did you see what is inseparably linked in verse 25? To this command of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, to encouraging one another. Do you see it? What is inseparably linked here to this command is persevering to the end, encouraging one another, and so much the more, all the more, as you see the day of the Lord approaching. When we come together, we have in view that one day we will stand before Christ. One day we will be with Christ in glory, but today is not that day. So what do we do today then? Yes, we should long. Yes, we should say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But today, as long as we have life, as long as we have breath in our lungs, we have a mutual ministry to one another in the local assembly, and we should not undervalue it. This is the perfection of corporate worship. This picture today of us gathering together. Picture today, later today, when we will meet together to partake of the Lord's Supper is all a picture, a glimpse, a taste of what? Of heavenly glory. When we will one day with new bodies be gathered together in that heavenly assembly, and no longer will it be the wine that is at the Lord's Supper, but it will be the wine that is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will feast together before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But until then, our meetings together matter. let me finish. I know we are out of time, but I have one closing thought. God made us with bodies. He made us with lips to give holy kisses to one another, with arms to wrap around each other, with shoulders to lean on one another, with hands to shake, with eyeballs to look in conversation with one another. He made churches to gather, to hear voices unite in praise, to listen to petitions lifted to heaven, to hear with ears of faith the message of eternal life, that Jesus Christ alone can save the sinner, to look with compassion on one another, to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to love one another, to minister to each other, and in the end, to help each other on our way to heaven. One day, these bodies will die and be buried, but the promise of God for his people is that they will one day be resurrected and made new, so that we, as one great assembly in heaven, will rejoice forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, corporate worship matters. We should always strive to hold it in the highest regard. Technology is no replacement for God's design and how the church and what it is and how it functions. It may supplement certain aspects of it, no doubt, but it can never, ever replace it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom and truth and direction that is in it for our benefit, for our blessing as a church. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this hour and in the next, that you would write it upon our hearts for the glory of your name and for the good of this assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.